gathered this morning together and studied together concerning false doctrines and false teachers. Because one of the things that we do have to defend against are the lies that Satan puts out there to try to deceive us. We have a couple of articles in the bulletin this morning about it and our lesson as well concerning that. Our lesson this morning is entitled, Christ's Attitude Toward False Teachers. Christ's Attitude Toward False Teachers. And there's a reason that Christ's attitude is and should be important to us. He's our example. He came to show us the truth and to teach the truth. So his attitude toward false teachers should be as important to us as his attitude toward everything else. How did Christ feel about false teachers? How did he handle false teachers? Now, there are a lot of people in the world today who believe that Jesus was some sort of an old softy, you might say. He was just friendly, happy, easygoing, love everybody, don't ever say anything bad, to condemn anybody at all. And that's the picture of Jesus that they have. I don't know where they got it. They didn't get it in the scriptures. But that's the way they look at Christ. But that's not the same Christ that lived and walked this earth. During his ministry here on earth, we see him acting in two different ways. First, we see that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Of course, a lamb is very gentle. Lamb never hurts anybody. Soft, fuzzy, easy to get along with. That's the lamb. And that's the picture of Jesus that people like. He is the Lamb of God. John 1 in verse 29, John says, Behold, the Lamb of God. He's described elsewhere as the Lamb led to the slaughter. In that way, he was harmless. And when it came to the way that people treated him personally, that's the way he reacted, just like a lamb. He never struck back. He never reacted violently. He never yelled and screamed at them. But there was another side. Jesus also is the Lion of Judah, as he's described in Revelation chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. The lion out of the tribe of Judah. And of course, a lion is very different from a lamb. Lions eat lambs. Lions roam about seeking whom they may devour, as we're told Satan does. He's as a roaring lion. The lions are ferocious. They're vicious. And when people attack Christ's teaching, when they attack the truth, when they acted and taught falsely, he didn't react as a lamb anymore. Then he reacted like a lion. He was ferocious and vicious and attacked those individuals. Not physically, he didn't ever hurt anyone. But he went out of his way to make it clear how he felt about the truth and how important the truth was. We then see that the mind of Christ is to be in us, Philippians 2:5. We're to have the mind of Christ in us. So when we're attacked personally, people call us names or try to beat us or crucify us as they did the Lord. Hopefully those things haven't happened to us yet, but they might. You never know. We need to react as the Lamb, just as he did. But when people attack God's truth and try to teach false doctrine concerning God's truth that's going to lead others to be lost, then we need to attack. We need to have that same mind that he had, to be a lion under those circumstances. The LS there on your outline, remember that's our lead statement. Christ's attitude toward false teachers can be seen in, and we're going to look at five things. First of all, Christ's attitude toward false teachers can be seen in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. Here in verse 15, he warns us to beware of them. In chapter 7, verse 15, he warns us to beware of them. He says, beware of false prophets. bed. Someone took a bottle of poison and put it in the refrigerator in a milk jug to make everybody think it was safe to drink. That's what false teachers do. They never say, well, I know the Bible doesn't teach this, but this is what we should do regardless of what it says. They won't say that. They come in and say, well, you know, the Bible's not real clear on this area. And we can kind of go where we want to with this because the Bible doesn't say one way or the other. The Bible doesn't say we can't do this, so it must be okay. That's the way they come in. They don't ever come in and say, well, I know the Bible says this is wrong, but we're going to do it anyway. Very rarely do people get to the point where they'll openly say that. They start out hiding the truth about who they are. Then we see in chapter 7, verses 16 through 20, he cautions us to examine their fruit. He says, you shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistle? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. We can tell somebody's teaching by the fruit that it produces. When their teaching produces compromise with the devil, we know there's something wrong with their teaching. When if we follow that teaching, it would cause us to violate some scripture or some principle taught in scripture, we know that's false teaching. When their teaching produces people who aren't interested in studying the Bible, we know that's just some false teaching. Can we look at what's produced by these teachers? And we'll see whether they're true teachers or false teachers. Then we see that he contrasts profession and practice. Chapter 7, verse 21. Sometimes people will say they believe one thing when they practice something entirely different. There are people who will say, well, we don't believe in this or that or the other thing. We don't believe that. But then they go right on ahead and do it. Why? Which speaks louder, actions or words? Oh, we know actions speak louder than words. We see in verse 21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus makes it clear that you can say, Lord, Lord, you can call yourself his church, you can claim to be a preacher of the gospel or a teacher of righteousness. You can say whatever you want to say, but saying it doesn't make it so. I can say that I'm a car, but everybody that looks at me knows better. I'm not a car. I can say I'm a woman, but everybody that looks at me knows I'm not a woman. There are things that we can say on every subject that won't make it true. We can say that Jesus is our Lord and call him Lord, Lord, but just saying it doesn't make it so. What are we practicing? You see, there are hundreds of churches. We've got a book in the library this thick of denominations in the United States. Hundreds of churches in that book, all calling Jesus Lord, Lord, but all teaching all sorts of different things. But God's not the author of confusion. He didn't tell churches to practice whatever they wanted to practice. He has guidelines. Jesus says, he that does the will of my Father shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we see in chapter 7 and verse 23, he pronounces judgment on them. He pronounces judgment on those people. He says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus doesn't just accept anything and everything. There are a lot of people that believe that. They believe that Jesus will, that they will, you are, come as you are. Come as you are. Jesus didn't say come as you are. Jesus said repent. He didn't say come as you are. But that's what many in the denomination of the world would have us believe. Jesus, take you out, whatever, take whatever. Well now, you may start from where you are, but you're going to have to change. You can't remain that way. We talked about that in class this morning. You can't just come to God. You've got to repent. You've got to turn from those evil ways to come to Him. Then we see Christ Christ's attitude toward false teachers can be seen in his conversations with them. And here we're going to see some different types of false teachers brought out. Some that we might not consider false teachers if we were doing the consider. First of all, in his conversation with Nicodemus regarding his ignorance. Nicodemus' ignorance in John chapter 3 in verses 1 through 10. Jesus says that Nicodemus was a teacher of the Jews. He was a teacher in Israel. He wasn't just some nobody who didn't have any clue what was going on. He was supposed to be a teacher. And yet, this teacher of Israel didn't understand and didn't know the things that Jesus was teaching. So we see a third kind of false teacher here. One who is a false teacher as a result of ignorance. Not every false teacher is out there trying to deceive people. Some false teachers are just ignorant. They just don't know any better themselves. They may even think that what they are teaching is true. They've just never been taught anything. Well, those people can be dealt with in one way, as Jesus dealt with Nicodemus. He taught Nicodemus better. You remember how Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside because he was teaching things that were in error, and they taught him the way more perfectly? He was a false teacher, but he was the kind of false teacher who was a false teacher out of ignorance. He just didn't know any better. When he was taught better, he taught better. He did better. Then from that point on, he went on teaching the truth. He didn't continue to teach the things that he'd been teaching before. Paul talks about him as being a good preacher. He says, Apollos watered. He said, I planted and Apollos watered. So Apollos became a true teacher then. And as we believe Nicodemus did, he was taught, and he then became a disciple of Jesus, even though it may have been at the time secretly. You know, he came to Jesus at night. He wanted to know what Jesus had to teach, but he was still a little afraid. And so he had to grow up some growing to do yet. But he dealt with Nicodemus' ignorance in that way by teaching. Then there was the Samaritan woman's lifestyle. In John chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, here Jesus deals with the fact that this woman was living with a man she wasn't married to. She had a whole bunch of husbands, and now she's living with a fellow and isn't married to him. And Jesus dealt with that. He didn't ignore it. He didn't just pretend that nothing was wrong and that, well, it'll go away. He confronted her with her actions. He said, you rightly said you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man with whom you now live is not your husband. Oh, he made it clear to her. Wait a minute. You're living with a man that's not your husband. We'd come up with all sorts of little euphemisms for it. We'd call it living together, or shacking up, or cohabitating. I think is the new big thing, which is cohabitating. Cohabitating is what roommates in college do, okay? Cohabitating is not what two people who are fornicating together do. That's not cohabitating. That's fornication. That's sexual immorality. That's not right. We can confront that. Now, he didn't tell her, oh, you're a horrible, awful person, and God will never forgive you for being as bad as you are. Instead, he did treat her with kindness and compassion, but he taught her that what she was doing was wrong, and she needed to quit doing it. He made it clear that that path was not the right one to be following. And then he dealt with the Samaritan's worship in John chapter 4, verses 20 to 26. Because she, after he told her about going to get her husband, as many times people do when they feel guilty, she wants to change the subject. Let's talk about something else. Let's not talk about me anymore. But you Jews say that Jerusalem's where you're supposed to worship, but the Samaritans say it's supposed to be here in this mouth. Now, who's right? You ever had people do that? You start to deal with them about what they need to do to be saved, and what the Bible teaches about what the religious practices they're involved in that need to be corrected, and they start saying, well, what about this? You know, did Adam need that with those guys? They want to get anything except talking about what they need to do to change. And that's what the ram it down our throat. Sometimes we run people up because we just keep harping at them about everything that they're doing wrong. They can't handle hearing about the 357 things that they're doing wrong. They take things one thing at a time. So he asks the question, well, this is something she's interested in then. So Jesus says, okay, well, I'll deal with that then. Here's what it is. The Jews know what they worship. We know. Because the scriptures, the truth, is from the Jews. Salvation comes from the, through the Jews, not through the Samaritans. So the Samaritans don't know what you're worshiping. But then he explains even more about the truth to help her to overcome her ignorance in this area and the false teaching that she had had in this area. And this brings us to another group of people. We know already some people are false teachers because they just don't know. They're ignorant. But there are some who are false teachers because they're teaching what they've been taught. And what they've been taught was wrong. They're honest, sincere people, but they have been taught the wrong thing. And they're zealously going out there to teach what they think is the truth. It's what they've been taught their whole lives. And so Jesus had to correct these misconceptions. Correct these false teachings that had been implanted in her heart and in her mind from probably the time she was old enough to even understand the language she'd been taught these things. So he deals with her lifestyle, he deals with her worship. Then he deals with some children of Abraham. In John chapter 8, you know, it's interesting as we look through these, how many of these, as we're studying, are in the book of John. John is referred to oftentimes as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's referred to by many as the loving apostle. And everybody say, oh, John's all about love. And love is all about just letting everybody get along. I'm okay, you're okay. That's not what love's all about. Look at all these things John is pointing out. We're going to see some more that he points out later on. But here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 39, the people are discussing things with Jesus. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I have heard of God, and did not, this did not Abraham. Abraham never tried to kill somebody who told him the truth. But you guys are doing that. You're not really Abraham's children. He goes on. He says that you do the deed of your father. Then said they to him, we will be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now they claim we're not just children of Abraham, we're the children of God. See, these people, they believe they were in the right here, but they were very, very confused. Jesus says to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself. But he says in verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil. He said, you may think God's your father, but the devil's really your father. You're not really God's children, because if you were God's children, you'd act like God wants you to act. You're acting like the devil wants you to act. He confronts them even more harshly. Hey, how would you like it if somebody comes up to you and says, you're a child of the devil? That's what Jesus told these people. Well, we never say anything like that. Jesus did. They were teaching that he was not the Son of God. They were teaching that he was not the Messiah. They were going about trying to kill him. And if it was just a personal thing, that's one thing. But he knew they were going against God's purpose. They were fighting against God every step of the way. God had sent his beloved Son to them, and they were rejecting him. Jesus is far more harsh with these false teachers than he was ever with Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman. Because they are bold in their rebellion against God. It's not a matter of misteaching in these cases. They know better. They've seen the miracles he did. They know who he is. They're just refusing to acknowledge it. They're refusing to do what they should. So here we go on then. He also even confronted Satan, the father of false teachers, in Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. When Satan tried to twist the scriptures, Jesus said, oh, no, no. You're twisting things up. It's also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Satan said, oh, you know, they won't It's written in there. That's what the Bible says. Jesus says, well, you're right. That's what it says. But that's your interpretation of it is very wrong, see? And he tells him then, you're not supposed to tempt God. Just because the angels would have prevented Jesus from being hurt accidentally didn't mean he could try to hurt himself and they would stop it. That wasn't the purpose of that prophecy. And then, of course, with the Pharisees, two times. The Pharisees is hypocrites. In Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22, he deals with them. And then also explaining to them that all commands are important. And in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. So he makes it clear to them, you can't just pick and choose which commands you're going to follow and which ones you're not. You've got to follow them all. Then we see that Christ's attitude toward false teachers can be seen in his last public discourse in Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, we can see it in the seven names he gave. Matthew 23, 13, 16, 17, 27, 31, and 33. In each of these verses, he gives those false teachers a name. Let's just look at a couple of them in verse 13. He says, the one you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them to enter in. Again and again, he calls them hypocrites. In fact, seven times, hypocrites. He calls them Matthew 23, 13, 14, 15, 23, 25, 27, and 29. But he also calls them some other names in there as well. Verse 16, he says, one, ye blind guide. Verse number 17, he says, ye fool and blind. Verse number 27, he says, well, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whited sepulchres. And he just continues to describe them in unpleasant terms. He doesn't give them the benefit of the doubt that he gave to Nicodemus. He doesn't give them the benefit of the doubt or the kindness and compassion that he showed to the Samaritan woman. Because they were a different type of false teachers. So we see in Jesus' actions that there are three different ways to handle a false teacher depending on what kind of a false teacher that person is. Some may be false teachers because of ignorance or accidentally. Somebody might say something that they don't mean to say. A slip of the tongue, for example. Or a misreading of a scripture that they just misread it. Or they may just not know a particular thing is in the scriptures and need to be taught about it. Others may have been taught wrong and need to be corrected. But then there are others who know they're wrong but won't admit it, and they're stubbornly trying to defeat the truth. And that's what we have here in Matthew 23. Now, on top of the seven names he gave them and the seven times he called them hypocrites, he has seven woes pronounced on them. Matthew 23, 13, 15, and then 16 through 30. He says, woe unto you, woe unto you. Seven different times in this section of Scripture. And then we can see the result of their false teachings and false practices. We talked earlier that practice, even though you preach the right thing, if you practice the wrong thing, you're still a false teacher by your lifestyle. That's one of the things. The Samaritan woman may have had the right doctrine on marriage and divorce and so forth, but she wasn't living it. She was jacked up with a fella. She was having sexual relations with this man she wasn't married to. Even though she might have known the truth, she wasn't living it. She might have even told other people, now you know you're supposed to get married. But she wasn't doing it. How many times do we know people do that? Mothers living with a man tell their daughter, now don't you go and do like I'm doing. Our actions speak louder than words. If you really want them to do better, you better show them a better way, as well as teaching them the better way. But what did Jesus say about these individuals? Judgment was expected. Matthew 23 and verse number 33, he says, ye serpent, ye generation of vipers, how can he escaped the damnation of hell. He said, the kind of people you are, and the way you're doing, how are you going to get away with it? You can expect judgment. You can expect condemnation for those things. Then we can see Jesus' attitude toward false teachers in his ambassador's messages. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. So all of those that wrote the letters of the New Testament, they were ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors speak what they're told to speak. They don't go out there and say, well, they're not supposed to go out there and speak on their own sometimes. Some do, but Christ's ambassadors didn't. They went and taught what he wanted them to teach. Paul, first of all, in Acts chapter 20, 28 through 31, he warns the Ephesian elders about false teachers. In Romans 16, 17 and 18, and many, many more. We have Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Philippians 3, 2, Colossians 2, 8, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 14, 1 Timothy 1, 3, 6, 7, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, and 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 4, 1 through 4, and there are probably some others that we didn't even get into. But look at that list of places where Paul warns and condemns false teaching. And yet people today still say, oh, you know, it's okay. No harm's done. God doesn't really care. He'll forgive it. Is he merciful, loving God? Then we see another ambassador, the writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 9. And then another ambassador, James, in James 3, 1 and 5, 19 and 20. And then John. Remember John, that loving disciple? In fact, people sometimes refer to his letters as the love letters. Oh, he does emphasize love. Oh, he knows all about love. 1 John 4:1 and 2 John 9:11, he says, don't have anything to do with false teachers. Nothing to do with them. In addition to what he recorded of Jesus' actions in the Gospel of John. And then Jude 1 through 25, the entire book is only 25 verses long, but the entire book, in fact, Jude says, hey, I wanted to write to you about something good, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, and that would have been a happy thing. He said, but I had to write to you about something else. I had to write to you to earnestly contend for the faith, because there are people out there that are trying to destroy it. There are false teachers out there. And so he spends his whole book, what he wanted to be a nice, encouraging letter about the common salvation that we had in Christ Jesus. Instead, he winds up having to warn people about these false teachers that are out there. Then we see Christ's attitude towards false teachers in his letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 2:1 through 3:22. First of all, we see that Ephesus is commended. What are they commended for? Oh, they have some problems, but he commends them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a group of false teachers. And the Ephesian church may have had its problems, but they didn't abide false teaching. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and they were commended for that. Smyrna, that's in Revelation 2:6. Smyrna is encouraged in Revelation 2:9. They're encouraged to hold on against the blaspheming Jews who were really the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2:9 tells them. They claimed that they were following God, but they were really of Satan. But they were blaspheming, and they were trying to destroy the church at Smyrna. And they're encouraged to just hold on. Pergamos is warned in Revelation 2, 14 through 16. Jesus has written to them that if they don't rid themselves of the false doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, he's going to fight against them. Jesus said he'd fight against them. If they wouldn't get rid of these things. And then Thyatira will stand or die. Revelation 2, 20 through 25. Thyatira is told they have to stand against the false teaching of the Jezebel. She said, I don't was her real name or if that was just the name that was given to her to show how wicked she really was. But this woman, this Jezebel, that was teaching these things in their church and had become a leader in their church and was leading people astray, and they were told they had better stand against her or else those that didn't stand against her that stood with her were going to die. And then Sardis is told they must be watchful. Revelation chapter 3, 1 through 6. Sardis must be watchful lest their names be blotted out of the book of life. That's true, it can happen. Your names can be blotted out of the book of life. And the Sardis church is warned, don't let these false teachers teach you things that are going to cause you to lose your name out of the book of life. Let it happen. And then we see Philadelphia. Oh, Philadelphia is to hold fast, Revelation 3, 7 through 13. They're assured that the false synagogue of Satan, those same Jews, but in a different place, just like in Smyrna, that the Jews were going against Christ. They didn't believe Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and so they were teaching against him, and they were warned to be careful, but they were assured that the false synagogue of Satan would know that Jesus loved his saints. But they had to keep his word and hold fast. They couldn't give up. They couldn't give in to those false teachers. And then Laodicea is told they must repent of their lukewarm deeds. They need to repent of their false profession. They were saying all sorts of things that weren't true. They were saying they could see, but they were really blind. They were saying they were rich, but they were really poor. They were saying, we don't need anything, but they were running around naked. Jesus said very clearly, you better repent. You have some problems to deal with. In conclusion, we should follow his steps. Jesus showed us in five different ways how he felt about false teaching and false doctrine. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that he came and left us an example that we should follow his steps. We need to be doing the same thing he does. We need to be as concerned about false teaching as he was. False teaching, you know, it's not like somebody told you the wrong price on a gallon of milk at the store. It's not like somebody said it was $2.50 when it was $3. This is a matter of eternal destiny. Where are you going to spend your eternity? Nothing's more important than that. We must be prepared and use the spiritual sword against all error. But remember that Jesus showed us three different ways to use that sword. We use it gently to teach and train those who are ignorant and don't know. We use it a little more carefully and a little more diligently with those who have been taught the wrong thing and those things need to be corrected. And we use it very forcefully with those who will attack God's Word. And we talked earlier about defending the truth. The fact of the matter is we don't have to defend the truth. We just have to let the truth out of its cage. It'll defend itself. If we confront error with the truth is powerful. God's Word is powerful. Scripture that was read, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, verse 16 in particular, says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. So if we want to have true doctrine, we're going to get it from the Scriptures. But it's also profitable, he says, for reproof and for correction. Well, why is it then that there are people throughout the world, religious world today saying, well, one church is as good as another. It doesn't matter what you believe. We all believe in the same God, and that's all that matters. Well, then what is there to correct? Well, there's lots of things that need to be corrected, and that's what the Scriptures are for. Rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All of those things. We need to use it in all three of those ways. Oh, we're good sometimes about doing the training in righteousness, but when it comes to using it for rebuking and correcting, directed, sometimes we're scared to handle. We're scared mainly because we know a sword is a pretty sharp weapon, and it can be dangerous. Yes, it can. But what's more dangerous is not using it. You know, when someone, and some of you have been through this experience, when someone has cancer, the doctors say, you know, we have these treatments. They're dangerous. Chemical therapies and the radiation treatments, they're dangerous treatments. They're bombarding your body with things that aren't good for you. They're dangerous involved there. Surgery, if they go in and just surgically remove it, there's danger involved there. And some people foolishly shy away and refuse those treatments because of the danger involved. But there's one thing that is known. If you don't try to do something to stop that cancer, it's going to kill you. So some people are saying, well, something might happen. Well, something will happen if you don't. And we're afraid sometimes to use the sword because, well, we might offend somebody, or we might turn somebody off from the church, or, yeah, we might. But if we don't use the Word of God, they're going to lose their souls. We've got to do something. Do you think doctors think, well, you know what, I know I could go in and have this surgery, but something might go wrong, I can't do it. Well, there wouldn't be doctors for very long thinking that way, would they? The doctor has to say, I know there's a risk, but I have to try. I have to try to do what I can to save this patient's life, and we have to think the same way when it comes to using the scriptures. It's possible, yes, that some false teachers will turn against us violently. Yes, that's true. Some did against Jesus. But that's no reason not to use the scriptures as we should. We're going to begin with this lesson, a series of lessons about the false doctrines and how to attack those with the scriptures, with the truth of the Word of God. How to deal with those things and how to teach people what the Bible really says on those subjects instead of the things that people have told them it says. The things that people have twisted and wrestled with and turned about upside down out of the scriptures. If you're here this morning, you haven't each responded to the invitation, whether perhaps you may have been a false teacher of your age, maybe out of ignorance, maybe because you were taught the wrong thing yourself about something. Maybe you just realized that you've been doing those things you shouldn't, living the life of a false teacher even though you've been saying the right thing. If you're here and you haven't each responded to the invitation in any way, we ask that you do so as we stand.